Test. We on? Can you hear me? Okay, good. Good morning. Please take your Bibles and open them up to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We'll be taking an aside from the book of Ephesians this morning and jumping right into Matthew chapter 1, as is appropriate for this Advent season. Our pastor started last week, a short series through John chapter 1, started in John 1:1. And so today I'm just going to be preaching one sermon for this Advent season of Matthew 1:18 through 25. That text has already been read, but we're going to read it once again just to get a sense of the text before we jump right into it. So Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Have you ever noticed around the Christmas season how department stores, Walmart or Target, wherever it is that you shop, fill up with Christmas decorations, oftentimes before Thanksgiving, right? People get really excited about Christmas. Our culture seems to almost be obsessed with it. Now, our culture's definition of Christmas and our definition of Christmas, as Christians, we celebrate Advent, but our culture has a different definition and idea about what Christmas is, right? It's the celebration of Santa Claus and of Christmas trees and lights and candy and presents and materialism and consumption, right? That's what our culture likes to celebrate generally. Ours is a little different. Our approach to Christmas and to the Advent season is a little bit different. And I think the reason that our culture does that is it's a way for the culture to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Because that's much easier than having to confront the reality of what we see in a text like we have today. That the second person of the Trinity would take on flesh. That the Son of God would be born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. That is much more difficult than Santa Claus, isn't it? And so there's a reason that our culture really doesn't like to celebrate Advent. They like to celebrate Christmas, but in a secular sense. What we're going to see today in this text is something very different. It is the celebration of the coming of the Son of God, and for a purpose, to do something very particular, to do something very important. So our culture doesn't like to accept the supernatural, right? This is what we have in this text before us is distinctly Christian. It's distinctly biblical. There's no other account in all of history that's true of a woman, of a virgin being conceived of the Holy Spirit, right? There's no other account. This is totally unique to the Christian faith. And it's not only unique, it's true, isn't it? For the church, this is a season of rejoicing, right? Glad tidings of peace have been brought to us. Good news has been announced, and we should take joy in this season to celebrate these good things, these truths that are so very important to the Christian faith and to us. So in celebration of this season, we come today to this very important text, Matthew 1:18 through 25, which provides us the account of the first Advent. And Advent just means coming or arrival, right? Christ has come to us, and he's taken on flesh. The God-man has dwelt among us. But he's done this for a specific purpose. And that's what we really want to take a look at today. Last week, our pastor got us going down the road of the Advent season by looking at John 1. And what's important about John 1 is it reveals to us the reality, the truthfulness, that the Son of God came and took on flesh. Today, what we're going to see is that reality, but we're also going to see the purpose of that. We're going to see the reason why he came and took on flesh. And so that's what we really want to open up, because that's what this text confronts us with. And it gives us the hope of why he came. Today, we're going to consider these things. And so the title of my sermon today is The God-Man Who Saves. The God-Man Who Saves. We do need to say a couple of things about the book of Matthew before we jump in. Gospel of Matthew was written in the late 50s or early 60s AD by the tax collector once known as Levi, who is called in Matthew 9:9 by Christ himself to be one of Christ's 12 apostles. So Matthew had a very important role. He had a very foundational role in the foundation of the church. And he has firsthand knowledge. He has a firsthand account of the things that of many of the things that he's reporting, or he's obtained this information of those who have received it directly or experienced these things that he's reporting to us. And one of the things that Matthew does uniquely in his gospel is that he relies heavily on the Old Testament. He relies heavily on the Old Testament as he seeks to show us how it is that Christ fulfills all of the Old Testament. He refers to Christ in this text as the Son of David. This is a very important term. It's a very important phrase for Matthew in his gospel. He's the promised king of the royal line of David. This is why Spurgeon writes that Matthew is always reminding us of the Old Testament. As well indeed he may, for our Lord is always fulfilling it. Matthew is reminding us of the Old Testament because he sees Christ as always fulfilling the Old Testament. There's a reason he's reminding us of these things. There's a reason that he wants to know about these good things, because he sees Christ as the Messiah. Jesus is referred to as the Son of David 7 times in Matthew's gospel. And there's only 9 occurrences of it in the entire New Testament. So this is, it's a very important phrase that we need to see. And there's a reason why Matthew gives this to us. Christ is the Son of David, of this royal line of David. This is an important Christological title. Matthew's gospel is often called the Jewish gospel. Mark Strauss writes that Matthew's book is an extended defense in narrative form of Christ's messiahship. Right? It's an apologetic for the Messiah. It's a way for Matthew to say, this is the one of whom all the law and the prophets spoke. It's a defense in narrative form for the Messiah. And I think Strauss is right to say this. The phrase, this was done to fulfill, or a similar formula, is used 11 times in Matthew's gospel. Okay, this fulfillment formula is very important. Matthew goes back to this over and over and over again, because Christ is always fulfilling the scripture. This is Matthew's way of yelling at us through the gospel as clearly as he can in big, bold letters. The Messiah has come, and he has come to save. Have you ever gotten an email from somebody and they used all capital letters? Right? You know what they're trying to communicate, right? Or they send you a text and it's in all capital letters. What are they trying to communicate to you? They're trying to communicate something very important. They're emphasizing something. You might not like the tone that's communicated through the email or text message, but they're trying to say something. That's what Matthew's doing here. He is yelling it at us. This is the Messiah. He has come to save his people from their sins. There are 4 textual divisions today that we're going to consider, and these are going to be my main points. First off, in verses 18 and 19, we're going to consider the narrative scene. The narrative scene. What's the scene that we're seeing before us? Secondly, in verse 20, we have the directive given to Joseph. Joseph is given instruction by the angel of the Lord, and so we want to consider that as well. Thirdly, in verses 21 through 23, we have the purpose of the incarnation. The purpose of the incarnation. And this is the main point of the text where we're going to spend most of our time today. And then fourthly, in verses 24 and 25, we have obedience to the directive given. So let's then look in the first place at the narrative scene, verses 18 and 19. What's the context of this narrative scene? Well, it's the genealogy that comes right before. Most of us, right, when we pick up our Bibles, we look at the genealogy and we go, I don't really want to read that. It's too long, there's too many names, and especially if you have to read it in public, you really despise that. You really don't want to do that. But genealogies are important. Don't skip over them, okay? They're really important. They have information in these genealogies that we need to see. These are theanoustos. They are inspired of God, okay? They're God-breathed. And so these are important things in these genealogies. And if we skip over them, then we miss them. And it's given to us at the very outset of Matthew's gospel. So there's something in here. There are things in here that we need to see. And if we miss it, we're going to miss how Matthew is setting up his gospel and the argument that he's making all the way through his book. So let's not miss this. Look with me at Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1. The genealogy begins by identifying Christ as who? The son of David. Joseph is in the line of David in Matthew 1:16. And as Jesus' earthly father, that means that Jesus is in the line of David. Are you following the argument? Okay. So again, Matthew is trying to show that Christ is in the line of David because Joseph is in the line of David as his adopted father. Okay. That's what Matthew is arguing for here. And we'll see later on that the angel of the Lord appears or refers to Joseph as the son of David. In order to tell Joseph about his greater son, David's greater son and greater Lord, his adopted son, Christ. Mike Horton says that fairy tales begin with once upon a time. Matthew's gospel begins with a genealogy, right? A little bit different. This is no myth. This is history. And for us as Christians, we believe that redemptive history is actual history, right? The two are one and the same. They're synonymous, okay? And so what we have before us is a true account. This actually happened. This angel of the Lord actually came and said and spoke these things. Christ was actually born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Now, just as a preface before we dig in, we do need to say a couple of things. Some texts of Scripture confront us more abruptly with the miraculous, right? We see that. You can turn over to certain texts of Scripture, and we can acknowledge that these things are inspired of God. All of Scripture is. But there are special things going on in this text that are unusual even for the Bible's account. And so we need to approach this text with some humility. We can understand these things truly, but we cannot necessarily understand them fully. Your finite minds, my finite mind, cannot wrap itself around how a woman could be born or could be conceived of the Holy Spirit. How God, the second person of the Trinity, could take on flesh and dwell among us. We can't really understand that. We can believe it, and we can know that it's true because the Bible says it. But there's an element of faith here, and there's an element of humility that we have to take upon ourselves, praying that the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts, that we would receive these things by faith. So Mary is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And there's these mysteries in this text that are before us. So we must use the spiritual eyes of faith as we approach this text. We pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to understand these things. Now, at this time, we don't know where Joseph and Mary were, but Luke 2 tells us that they would travel to Bethlehem for the census instituted by Caesar Augustus. Right? Luke 2 indicates that for us. And after Joseph comes to find out that Mary is pregnant, he decides to do what? To divorce her quietly, right? He's a just man. And so he decides to divorce her quietly when he finds this out. It is then that the angel of the Lord comes to him and tells him to take Mary as his wife because she's conceived of the Holy Spirit. Joseph is instructed to take Mary as his wife and to give his son the name Jesus. So let's take a closer look at some of the characters that we see in this text, in this narrative scene before us. What do we know about Mary? Well, we know she's betrothed to Joseph. She's legally pledged to be married to Joseph. We know she's a virgin. And that as a virgin, she is conceived of the Holy Spirit. How is this possible? It is because, as Luke 1:35 tells us, the power of the Most High God overshadowed her. Right? The power of God came upon her. She's conceived of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is a miraculous thing. The power of God is displayed in the conception of the Son by the Spirit. Genesis 3:15 tells us that the one who will crush the head of the serpent, the snake crusher, as we like to call him, is the seed of the woman, of Mary. So Mary's role, Mary's place in redemptive history is very important. Okay, we don't elevate her to an inappropriate status, right? We don't elevate her too far, but she's very important in redemptive history. And so we need to understand that God is using Mary in an important way to be the mother of our deliverer, our Savior. What do we know about Joseph? Well, he's a just man. He's a keeper of the law. He was a righteous man, and so as a righteous man, he resolved himself to divorce Mary quietly. He loved Mary. He didn't want to see her shamed, and so he decided to do this quietly if he could. And it is then that the angel of the Lord appears to him. Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem so that Joseph could be counted in the census as a son of David, in the city of David. Luke 2:3. And then we have the angel of the Lord, who is delivering a message from God regarding Christ, regarding Jesus, right? So the messenger acts functionally like an apostle would, to deliver the message of another, right? To be a representative, to give this message to Joseph that is from God. And this is right here one of the most important moments in redemptive history. This is so important for us. This is a hinge point, right? All of the scriptures have led up to this point. And so there's this great buildup. The law and the prophets have spoken of these things, even as we read in our hearing this morning from Isaiah 40, right? And then we have Jesus, the one of whom the angel speaks. And we'll have more to say about Christ in a moment. So what we see here in the opening two verses, in the orchestration of this narrative scene, is we see the sovereign power of God at work, bringing all of these things together. In God's perfect timing, the fullness of time has come. Christ has come to fulfill the scripture and to save his people from their sins. So let's consider point number two, the directive given to Joseph, verse 20. Joseph is given assurance by the angel of the Lord. What does the angel tell him? Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for she is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Joseph is here referred to as the son of David. And the reference, this reference to the genealogy is meant to establish Christ, as we've already said, as the true son of David, David's greater son and greater Lord. What was the promise to David? Why does David's name keep coming up in the genealogy and in the text we have before us? What was the promise to David? 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16 tells us, David is told that God will raise up your offspring after you, referring to Christ, and establish his kingdom and throne forever. Right? That was the promise that was given to David of Christ. And this is the initiation of Christ's throne being established right here before us. The promise to David is beginning to be fulfilled right here. This is what we're seeing in the text. Psalm 132, 11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. Christ is working out his promise to David in time and space to establish the throne of the Messiah who was promised to come. Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is David's father, of whom the shoot will come. Isaiah 9:2 through 6 tells us of a child that will be born. A son will be given, who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And then in Isaiah 9:7 says this, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, right? To establish the throne of David. So there was this assurance. There was this assurance given to David to not fear, an instruction, a directive given to him to take Mary as his wife, so that Joseph might know that what was taking place was all part of God's covenantal plan that began even before the foundations of the world. Do not fear, Joseph. Take Mary as your wife. This is all part of my sovereign plan. God is so kind, even in this little thing to Joseph, to give him this assurance that what is happening is part of my plan. This is my doing. This is my work. You need not fear. Go and take Mary as your wife. I will take care of the rest. Let's consider point number three. And this is the heart of the text. The purpose of the incarnation. What is the purpose of the incarnation? Verses 21 through 23. That Christ shall be born of a woman. Here Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will bear a son. Christ was not just born of a woman, but also of a virgin. Right, again, we've already said, this is a unique event. This has never happened. Philippians 2:7 tells us that he was born in the likeness of men. He looked like a man because he was a true man. Galatians 4, he was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. Matthew 1:21, Joseph is promised a son, just as Abraham was promised a son, Isaac. Genesis 17:19, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Does that sound familiar? It's no coincidence. The language is almost exactly the same. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. The similar language of Genesis 17 to Matthew 1 is just another point of emphasis for us to see what is going on here. We understand that Christ is the Messiah fulfilling all of the Old Testament scripture. That's what's happening in this text. It's all over this text. We can even note the singular offspring referred to in Genesis 17:19 is Christ himself. It's not offspring plural in Genesis 17:19. It's offspring singular. It's Christ. So all of this is done that Christ might fulfill the scripture in order to do what? To save his people from their sins. Now we need to say something here. As we start to look a little bit more deeply at Christology, at the Christological aspects of this text, we want to be careful and set some parameters before we go too far. We need to define the incarnation as the enfleshment of the second person of the Trinity, right? God the Son took on flesh. He sent to us from the Father. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And just as the Son took on a true humanity, so also, as Colossians 2:9 says, the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. Right? He didn't give up his godhood in order to become a man. He added flesh to himself in the person of Christ, the two natures being united in the one person without confusion. We must also say that the incarnation is peculiar to the Son. The Holy Spirit and the Father do not become incarnate. It is only the Son. Christ is of the substance of the woman. And yet the two natures of Christ exist in the one person, as we've already said, without confusion. Okay? So Christ the God-man was born of a woman, of the true substance of a woman, to save his people from their sins, to redeem them from the bondage of the law, and to deliver them from the wrath of God. How do we know this? Consider even the names of Christ in this text. What does the name Jesus mean? You know what it means? It means Yahweh saves. It means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. And the name for us emphasizes the true humanity of Christ. It was a common name in the Jewish world. J.C. Ryle asked an important question about this text. Would you have sweet comfort in suffering and trial? Then keep in constant view your Savior's humanity. Keep in view your Savior's humanity. He was a true man. He lived as a true man. And thus, as a true man, he was able to obey the law of God and save his people from their sins perfectly because he obeyed all of the law. He satisfied all the demands of the law and thus propitiated God's wrath. Now, shouldn't we draw comfort from this reality? That Christ was a true man, that he came and lived as a true man to save us? He's experienced temptation. He knows our weakness, and yet was without sin. But in the text, he's not just referred to as Jesus. He's referred to as Jesus Christ. The title Christ means Messiah. Jesus' office is that of Messiah. It is applied to Jesus at the very beginning of the gospel so that we understand who it is that Matthew's talking about. It's the Messiah. It's the one that all the prophets in the law have spoken of. The long-expected prophet, servant, son, Lord, and King, he has come. And that Christ shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. This was not his name, but a description of his divine nature, united together with his human nature in one person. Now, there are numerous Old Testament references to God being with his people, even as he brought them out of Egypt. In Exodus 29:46, we're told that the purpose of the construction of the tabernacle is that God might what? That he might dwell with his people. That was the purpose of the construction of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that God would dwell with his people. How much greater is the reality of what we have here? Think about that. Think about that. Christ has come to dwell among us. We're not waiting on the shadow anymore. The substance has come. Christ has come to dwell with his people, to live among them, and to save them. The child is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Ryle asks another important question of this text. He says, would you have a strong foundation for your faith and hope? Then keep in constant view your Savior's divinity. He's God with us. This child is God. And this ought to give us a strong foundation for our faith and hope. The Messiah, this true man, is not just a man. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. So even the very name, office, and description of Jesus in this text tells us the purpose for which he came. And that is to save his people from their sins. Now, the Jews had a lot of misconceptions as they were anticipating the coming Messiah. They were looking for something else. The hope of the Jews was that the Messiah would come. And the Jews knew all of the Old Testament messianic texts. They knew all the places to look. They knew what the Old Testament said about Christ. But this was not the kind of salvation that many Jews were looking for. They were looking for something else. They were looking for a deliverer in Christ's time from Roman rule. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for a deliverer from physical slavery, not from the spiritual slavery that so entangled them. That's not what they were looking for. But Christ came as a servant, as a true man, and yet fully God, born of the substance of a woman, in the likeness of men, to save his people from their sins. So when you tell people about the miracle of Christmas, it's not just about a baby that was born once upon a time in a manger in Bethlehem. It's about the second person of the Trinity, who, as our confession says, is very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, made and upholds the world, took upon himself man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. And he did it in order that he might save his people from their sins. When our oldest son Jackson was very young, I tried to make a decision about some important biblical ideas and concepts that we wanted to teach him. And one of the things that I thought was most important is that I wanted him to be a good Calvinist, right? Not just for the sake of being a Calvinist, but I wanted him to understand the work of Christ. I wanted him to get this, because it's so important. This is just as important for him as it is for you. You need to know of God's power. You need to know of his saving purpose in sending his son to save his people from their sins. This is one of the most important things in our faith. And it's important for that little guy, and it's important for you. He came to save his people from their sins. No matter how young or old you are, you need to hear this. This is not arbitrary. This is essential to our faith, and it's important that we understand the power of God and the salvation that he gives to us in the work of his son. So for those of you who are not Christians, you've not trusted in Christ to save you, listen carefully, okay? This is what this text teaches us. Jesus saves us. We don't save ourselves. If you can't see that in this text, you're missing it, okay? Jesus comes to save his people, right? Because they're helpless. They can't save themselves. Christ is active and his people are passive. We are the ones being saved. It's his mercy. It's his work. Jesus actually saves. He doesn't come to make salvation possible. He doesn't come to make man redeemable. He comes to save. It's his work. It's his mercy. The salvation that Jesus accomplishes is perfect. It's perfect. Christ's work is so sure that all of the Old Testament saints were saved by the work of Christ. Whose righteousness was imputed to Abraham? It wasn't his own, it was Christ's. Men need to be saved from their sins. You need to be saved from your sins. Not a singular sin, but a plurality of sins, right? You are dead in trespasses and sins. You are guilty before God unless the Lord Jesus Christ saves you. And if you repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ, you will be counted as one of his people that he came to save. So why did Jesus come? Why was God incarnate? To save his people from their sins. This is the purpose of the incarnation. This is why Christ came, to seek and save the lost. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's salvation nowhere else. It's only in Christ. This is good news, isn't it? This is good news, brethren. Christ came to save us. This is the real meaning of Christmas. This is the reason that Christ took on flesh and dwelt among us, to save us because we were lost and without hope apart from the salvation that he provides. Only the God-man, the true Messiah, could accomplish this salvation. And then finally, in verses 24 and 25, we see Joseph's obedience to the directive given. Joseph, being a righteous man and a just man, did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He did not have relations with Mary until after the birth of Christ, and he named his son Jesus, becoming his adopted father, and so fulfilling the scripture that Christ would come and save his people through the line of David. In conclusion, we note that believing in the incarnation of the Son is not arbitrary. It's essential. It is essential. We take this with great seriousness when we confess every Lord's Day in the Apostles' Creed that Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And if we are to believe, as the creed later says at the end, in the forgiveness of sins, we must also believe in the incarnation, because that's why Christ came. God sent his son to fulfill the scripture as the son of David, born of a woman. And how thankful we ought to be that God keeps his covenant. That we can see Christ as the God-man fulfilling all of the scripture. We can see God's sovereign plan at work to bring to pass all that God has intended in a perfect way with a perfect Savior to save his people perfectly. And how we rejoice in this Christmas season to celebrate the birth of Christ, the true Messiah sent from God, coming to save his people. And just as we sing, "Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, from our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee." Amen. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for how you have come down to us, how you have sent your son to dwell among us, that he would save us, O wretched sinners, from the very depths of our sin. We thank you, our God, for the ability to rejoice in celebration of this season, of the advent of the Son of God. How we give you thanks for Christ. We thank you for his work. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his true humanity and true divinity, that he was able to fully satisfy your wrath in obedience to the law. Oh God, help us today as we continue to worship you, and we give you thanks through Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.